We are mindful that there are people having problems with their knees, and so there's a problem as where we've been using for our love feast. Some people have problems getting up there, so we are going to change the venue in order to accommodate those who are having problems with their knees. And so the next one coming will be held at, I think, 71 County Road 12. And that is actually where Chris' parents have a place that people use. So you can think about that's where we're going to have it. And if you don't know how to get there, please let us know. But I'm told that most people know where it is. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this morning for your love and your mercy. We're grateful that we serve a living God. We're grateful that we have a Savior who is our high priest that stands before you, pleading on our behalf. We thank you that he knows exactly as a priest when we fail, and that we are incapable of doing anything apart from him, so he pleads for us. So we also are grateful that we have the Holy Spirit praying, because he knows your way for us. So Heavenly Father, in every way we know you are so faithful and so gracious. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in a tumultuous times, but we also understand that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Father, as we have gathered to study a portion of your word, we recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, is the only one that can grant us the ability to focus. So we request that this takes place, so that in every way, each person will hear precisely what you want him or her to hear. It is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Again, he reads in the NIV, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul, having identified himself as the human author of this epistle, proceeds to identify its recipient. Now, the ultimate recipient of this epistle is the universal church of God in Christ, with focus, of course, on the local church in Corinth. Now, there are two reasons for this assertion. We're saying that this book is for the universal church of Christ, but the focus was on the church in Corinth. And there are two reasons we say it's universal. It's not something dedicated just to the church of Corinth. Now the first reason concerns the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, where it says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now the translation, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, of the NIV and many of our English versions, given in verse 2, represents a reading found in some Greek manuscripts of the New Testament of the 4th and the 5th century. But a second century manuscript, one of the most, in fact, the oldest manuscript that we have, along with several other 4th and 5th century manuscripts, read this way. This is the way, if we translate, this is the way it reads. To the church of God, having been sanctified in Christ Jesus, to the one being in Corinth, to the one being in Corinth. Now, although this second reading is the one found in one of the earliest manuscripts, most scholars judge the first reading to reflect the original. Now, their reasons are that the second reading is too difficult and does not quite fit the pattern the apostle used in identifying the recipients of his epistle, where the word church is used, as for example, in his epistle to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2 reads, "And all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia." Of course, they also refer to his epistle to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. He reads, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you." So they say, you see, this pattern is more or short and brief, more or less, that is probably the way the apostle wrote the letter in 1 Corinthians. Furthermore, they say that the second reading rose through what they describe, and I quote them, I'm quoting them. They say it's accidental omission of one or more phrases, that when the omission was recognized, then the phrase was reintroduced, but at a wrong position in the Greek manuscript. Now, while we cannot be certain of which of these follows the original order of the text, but that does not change the fact that the apostle was thinking of the church universal as he wrote the epistle, although he recognized that the epistle was being delivered to a local church in Corinth, as in that phrase, in Corinth. Now, it's not difficult to accept that the apostle was thinking of the universal church as the ultimate recipient of the epistle, since he would have been aware that what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write was to be for believers everywhere and for all time. The church is on this earth. Now, this should not be difficult to accept when we realize that the apostle encouraged the exchange of the epistles or letters with local churches. In other words, if he thought that his epistle was just for a particular group, that's it, he would not encourage them to share. Which meant he understood that what the Holy Spirit gave him is for the universal church. We saw such an encouragement in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16.
He reads,
after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So this, that tells you the apostle understood that the letter he was writing, the epistle, wasn't something unique to a particular local church, but something that all the local churches in Christ will have throughout the ages. So the apostle will not then require the exchange of letters if he did not think of the letters as ultimately addressed to the universal church. That's the reason we believe that the epistle to the Corinthians is actually epistle to the universal church. A second reason we assert that the ultimate recipient of the epistle is the universal church of God in Christ is really the word church itself. That word church, as in that phrase of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 that we're looking at, it says, to the church of God. That word church itself is what lets us know it is dealing with the universal church. And I'm going to explain that. See, the word church is translated from a Greek word, ekklesia, that can refer to a group of citizens assembled for social political activities. And so the word means assembly, gathering, as in the riotous group that rose against Apostle Paul at Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. It is, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Now here, the Greek word ekklesia is translated assembly. Now the Greek word may be used to describe people with shared belief, hence means community, congregation. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Israel in the desert. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. It reads, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. See, most of our English versions use the meaning congregation in translating our Greek word here instead of the word assembly. Now, although the authorized version, if you have the King James version, he used the word, he was in the church in the desert. And I would use the word church. But of course, the new King James Version now uses the word congregation instead of church. Now, the word in the sense of referring to people with shared belief is used predominantly in the scripture in six different ways. Now, in other words, what I'm saying is, although the Greek word ekklesia refers to people with shared belief, but then when you use that in the New Testament, there are at least six ways it is used to describe people who have shared belief. And I'm going to give you all through all six so that we can now decide how it is used in our passage. First, it is used in the Septuagint, relating to the word Lord, to describe the assembly of the people of God, that is Israel, as it is used in the Greek translation of the Septuagint of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. The Septuagint is, again, a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. It reads, "No one born of a forbidden marriage," a forbidden marriage in Israel meant a marriage between an Israelite and anyone from those nations God said you can marry from. In other words, from Gentiles. Other unbelievers, that they couldn't marry. So a forbidden marriage is a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. "Nor any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even though to the tenth generation." Now that phrase, "the assembly of the Lord," refers to the lost people or the people of God, which is in this case Israel. Now, that aside though, the word assembly is really translated from a Hebrew word that is a general word for assembly, but it is this word that is then translated in the Septuagint with the Greek word ekklesia that has the meaning church at some passages. Now, even without the use of the word Lord to refer to the assembly, the Greek word is used in the Septuagint to refer to congregation of believers, as it is used by the psalmist in Psalms chapter 22, verse 22. Psalms 22, verse 22. Psalms 22, verse 22 reads, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you." Here, congregation refers to the gathering of believers in Israel. So that's why the psalmist said, "I will praise you in that gathering." So we know that the Greek word translated church, or the Greek word ekklesia, can be used that was used in the Old Testament to refer to the people of God. Second, the Greek word is used to describe God's people, whether in heaven or on earth. God's people, whether in heaven or earth, who have believed or who will believe in Christ, whose names are recorded in heaven. Now, Jesus used the word to describe the community of believers that will exist after his death. After he died on the cross. Before he went to the cross, he used this word to describe those who will be believers in him. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, and hold on to that chapter once you get it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17 reads, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." Now remember, as far as we know, the way we understand church today, that doesn't even exist yet. Yet Christ is not talking about the church. Now the reason we stated that Jesus viewed the church as a community of future believers is that the preceding two verses speak of brother or two brother or more brothers who are believers. Look at verses 15 and 16. Look at verses 15 and 16. See, verse 15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show his fault, show him his fault, just between the two of you." And my friend, this is one of the most difficult things for us to do. Somebody has wronged you, it takes a lot of courage to go talk to them. There was somebody that met me and was talking to me about an issue. And after he finished, all he wants is for me to do it. I said, "No, you do it. Because I'm not the one offended. You're the one who has been offended. It is only when you finish your own, the person doesn't respond, then I step in as a second person." And so I said, "No, you go, you tell the person." Now, for some reason, of course, part of it is we lack the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the courage to talk to people who have offended us. We'd rather carry grudge in our mind and go away. But he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two other brothers along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, since the instruction of the Lord is to take the matter to the church, if no resolution is achieved with two or three believers, then it must be that church is viewed as the larger community of believers that is future from the time Jesus declared the words of Matthew 18 verse 17. Now that aside, the word church is used to refer to God's people with focus on Christians on this planet, as that is the sense that the word is used in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 23. It reads, "To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." See that phrase, church of the firstborn, of Hebrews 12 verse 23, is a reference to all God's people, but with focus on believers in Christ since the cross. The focus, I mean, it's for all who have believed in Christ, all God's people, but the focus is really those who have become God's people following the cross. Of course, there are those who interpret it though as a reference to all believers living or dead. Or some say it's a reference to Old Testament believers only. Now this notwithstanding, it is because there is a clear reference to believers in heaven in this particular passage that we are convinced that the phrase "the church of the firstborn" refers to all believers who are still on this planet. That is, believers in the universal church of God that are still on this planet. Now, you see, this class of believers, the author mentioned in that when he says, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That is clearly a reference to believers already in heaven. That will certainly include the Old Testament believers. I see, sometimes it's very hard because the scriptures, when the Holy Spirit gives us information, there are things he wants to dwell on and things he doesn't want to, based on our ability to understand. So when it comes to things like where believers are, the way it's described in the New Testament is usually in a very, I say, veiled way, because you have to read between the line in the Greek to come up with the understanding. To realize that, yes, when a believer dies, he or she, I use that word he or she, but it doesn't really, it's no longer he or she. That person will be in heaven as a spirit. In a spiritual form with a body. We don't know what the body is. It's an interim body for sure. So you can talk about the spirit in heaven. Now you recall a long time ago, we studied, I think it was in Ephesians 3 verse 15, where it talked about the church of God in heaven, more or less, the believers in heaven. So that tells us when a believer departs from this life, the split second that person gets out here, he or she is in the presence of the Lord. So that person forms part of this group, the spirit of the righteous made perfect. There's no doubt about it. But, you know, people want you to say, well, show me a place in the Bible where you say, well, when you die, your spirit goes up to heaven. Well, it doesn't necessarily say that. I mean, there are other passages that make an allusion to it, but that's the fact. So when he talks here about the spirits of those made righteous in heaven, well, who are they? He has to be referring to those believers who already died. Because he has talked about those who are still alive. This is what, if you look at that first part, the church of the firstborn. That's what we argued. It refers to those of us still on this planet. But when we leave this planet, we fall into the second class of those whose spirits are made perfect. That means they are now, everything is complete except for one thing. No resurrection body yet. But then we don't, I know some of us were very curious to know some of these things. It's not necessary. All we know is they have some kind of body. Because the scripture tells us you cannot be in heaven without a body. Every spiritual being has a body. And so we know, the Bible doesn't say an interim body. But we do know that that has to be the case. If every being in heaven has a spiritual body, then we have to have a spiritual body that goes with this spirit made perfect. So, we do know that the word church can be used to describe believers in Christ as well. Third, our Greek word translated church is used to designate the totality of believers in Christ. The totality. Living and meeting in a specific locality or large geographical area, but not necessarily limited to one meeting place. Thus, in the Greek word is used as church to describe the believers of the early church in Jerusalem, as we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. When you get it, please hold to Acts chapter 8. Verse 1 reads, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death, the death of Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Now the church here no doubt refers to believers in Christ, since we are informed that except for the apostles, the rest of the church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, only people, not a building, as some use the word church, we say our church, people think about this building, that's not our church. It's a building. We make too much out of this thing, that's not our church. A church consists of the believers sitting inside a building. So when he said the church was scattered, it's not a building. So it has to be only believers that represent the church. Now there is the indication then that believers met at different houses, as implied in Acts chapter 8 that you have. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Now what we're arguing is, yes, today we all meet at one place with large building, air conditioning and all that. Yes, but the early church didn't begin that way. They met in houses. Part of it, of course, they're hiding. That part of it, which today you hear about what they call house churches in places like China, Middle East, and what they do is they meet on the ground. They don't know where they're going to meet because they're being monitored, especially those in the Muslim control area. They're monitoring them so they can see if there's a convert of Islam that goes there, so that person will be killed. So they keep moving around. That they represent close to what the early church was. But for us here, we have the freedom, so it's no big problem for us. Anyway, it reads, Acts again, chapter 8, verse 3 reads, "But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house." That gives us the idea that the church meant in houses. Because if he's going to destroy the church, that is believers, he will go from one house to another where they meet. He said, "He dragged off men and women and put them in prison." So we now know that our Greek word ekklesia, translated church, is used to designate the totality of believers, the totality. Fourth, our Greek word translated church is used to designate the gathering of believers for discussion of matters of concern to the community or of believers or for worship. Hence, believers were gathered together in Jerusalem to deal with the concern of apostles Paul and Barnabas concerning the relationship of Gentile believers to the law that gave these are the group that gave guided directives to Gentile believers. And they were described as the church in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts 15 verse 22 reads, "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Those they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers." So here, you see, the church decided. It's not people. That is the whole congregation of believers. Now, it is in this same sense, though, that Apostle Paul described the gathering of believers in Corinth for worship that involves the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, First Corinthians, First Corinthians chapter 11 verse 18 reads, In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, in other words, once believers assemble, they form the church. You see, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. So here, of course, if you read the rest, you know he's dealing with the Lord's Supper. Fifth, our Greek word, ecclesia, translated church, is used to designate the global community of believers. The global community of believers, or the whole body of those who have believed in Christ, regardless of where they are located. So the church can be used in that sense, global sense. Now, this is often translated as the universal church. Now, some English versions, they try to, in order to capture that, they use universal church to translate it. But really, it is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22. Here it is. "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." Now here the church refers for the universal church. So some English versions would try to put, instead of church, they just say the universal church, so that the English reader will understand that that's the meaning here. So Christ is the head of the church, not only in the sense of a local assembly of believers, but in the sense of the assembly of believers everywhere at all times. He is the head of the universal church. Sixth, our Greek word translated church, ecclesia, is used then to designate believers as an assembly that belongs to God or to Christ, or both. In other words, the church can be talked about as belonging to Christ or belonging to God or to both. So it is used to describe the assembly of believers that belong to Christ in Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. It says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. In other words, the various local churches, when you put them all together, they are those who call churches of Christ. In other words, the assembly of those who are in Christ. Now, it is used to describe the assembly of believers then who belong to God. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. He reads, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16 reads, "If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." He's referring to the same church of Christ. Here is described as the churches of God. Now again, this is one of those things that the apostle, many in some claim that he didn't really directly call Christ God. He did in at least two passages. One of them, I told you to always remember Titus 2 verse 13. But here though is the same apostle who said churches of Christ saying greeting. And here he is also the one that says the churches of God. He's referring to the same group of people. Wherever they meet. So you can see that when he switched Church of Christ into Church of God, he leads you to draw the conclusion Christ is God. That's the only way. Anyway, we have examined the various ways that the Greek word translated church is used in the New Testament and in the Septuagint. So the question is, in what since then did the apostle use it in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 that we're studying when he said to the church? Now it is for the universal church. That is for the universal church. That is the global community of believers or the whole body of those who have believed in Christ, regardless of where they are located. So then we're saying that when the apostle penned the Greek word translated church, he was thinking of the universal church. But then he narrowed his thinking to the local usage of the word church as a gathering of believers in a specified geographical location. Hence the phrase in Corinth, Church of God in Corinth. Thus we contend that it is a universal church that the apostle had in mind in as the ultimate recipient of the epistle. But in the time he wrote, though, he focused on the Corinthians as the first recipients of the epistle, especially because of the problems that local church faced that he addressed. But then the problems he addressed is one that will be faced by all the local churches everywhere for all times. But he, using them as a main focus to illustrate these things. Now the apostle, in the phrase Church of God, then, probably meant to convey that the global community of believers he has in mind belongs to God, or that they are in a unique relationship with God, unlike any other group that may claim to be worshiping God. Now, there's too many people today, they claim to worship God. So why? They will say, now how do you know that you are the true one? So we are those who claim that we are the true worshippers of God because of Christ. God in flesh. That's the one we belong to. And that is, as we're going to see some few things here before we end, those are the things that make us know who we are. Anyway, so the apostle is using the church of God here is simply to tell them that believers are in a unique relationship with God, especially the case in Corinth, where many worshipped many different gods. There are all these temples. Thus, the apostle wanted them to know that the universal church of which the Corinthians, which, you know, their local church, is a part of, and that is characterized by a unique relationship with the true God of the universe. Now, the church belongs to Him and not to any individual or group. Although sometimes we describe a local church as belonging to one individual or group. Now, usually the best ways, like in the time of the apostles, there will be the church that met in your house. So that, yes, it requires the church still belongs to God, but they meet in a person's house. Now, so we do not describe a local church really as belonging to one individual or even to a group. Now, because that's not really true. The church, universal or local, belongs to God who constituted it. There is more though. In using the phrase church of God, the apostle was thinking of the triune God, that is God in three persons, and not any specific member of the Godhead. He wasn't thinking about one person of the Godhead. He's just using the triune God together. Now, this is because, on the one hand, the apostle described the church in relation to Jesus Christ, as in the passage we previously cited. You don't have to go back there, but just make a note in Romans 16, verse 16. Because, yeah, as I showed you, it talks about all the churches of Christ. All the churches of Christ. Now, so, on the other hand, the apostle described the church in relation to God the Father. And, of course, and God the Son. In, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 that we already looked at. But you can jot it down or just make a note that you already jotted down. Now, so here, we also find where it says, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is in God the Father, is in God the Son. So it cannot be too many bodies. It's just one body. So when it says it's in God the Father, it's in God the Son, it's a way to tell us, the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a unity in the Godhead that we, the human mind, can understand it. It's impossible. Now, we try all these ways to try to explain the triune. We can't do that. All we're trying to do is to use our human mind to try to explain it. As maybe sometime we can do with those who have a science background in certain way, they talk about the triple point. When they talk about the various phases of water and so on and so forth. And that too, so you try to use that as the best way. That there's a point where everything is liquid, it is solid, it is vapor. Yes, it still doesn't describe God. The Trinity can't. There's no way we can understand it. If the human mind is trying to conceive of three persons, no, we can't. So all we can do is really accept this thing by faith, knowing that if the scripture tells us, yes, there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How they are intertwined with each other, a man can't really conceive it. It's not like we think about bodies. And that's not the way. So you go ahead and accept that by faith, because you can't understand it. Our mind is not designed to understand something bigger than we are. Anyway, so in the passage of 1 Thessalonians, the apostle, in connecting the Father and the Son in relationship to the church, recognized then the deity of Christ. For you see, if Christ is not God, it will have been blasphemous in the thinking of the apostle to put the Son on the same footing as the Father. Again, it defies the human mind to understand all that. But we try to illustrate it, but still, none of those would actually do justice to who the relationship between the members of the Godhead. Anyway, that aside, the apostle did not want to identify any specific member of the Godhead. Like you see in 1 Thessalonians, he said, Church of God in Christ Jesus, God the Father. But here he just said in God, which means he did not want to, at this point, identify any member of the Godhead. So in any case, the apostle piled in upon the church in Corinth. Remember when he used God, when he said God, the church of God in Corinth, he's, as I explained, he's trying to make them see how unique their relationship with this true God is. Now, to continue to do that, he piled on the church in Corinth with descriptions that are true of the universal church of God. So he described them as those consecrated or those distinctively dedicated or purified to God. As in the verbal phrase where we're starting, go back to where we're starting, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, because it says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now that is an important thing. Remember what I'm saying is, the apostle is talking about the uniqueness of this group of people, so they will know that they are unique, or they maintain a unique relationship. So to the church of God in Corinth, and then he said, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, to most English readers, the word sanctified conveyed the sense of freedom from sin or moral purity due to human effort or piety. In other words, sanctified, people think about what they do to make them purified or make them holy. That's how we normally would think about it. But then, such a meaning can hardly be the meaning of the word here as it is used to the Corinthians, considering that the apostle described in this epistle the moral failures of some of the members of this local church that are described as sanctified. In other words, what I'm saying is, before we even get there, especially when we get to chapter 5, before we even get there, where the apostle began to describe some of the immoral behavior of this group of people, at the beginning, he's called them sanctified. So that means he cannot be dealing with their moral character. That's the point I want to get across, which we'll focus on this throughout today. To get to our mind that it's not talking about the moral character or the moral purity of these people. Because he said they are sanctified. Now you see, he didn't say that some of them were sanctified. But he described all the members as sanctified. And so, as we have stated, the apostle could not have been thinking in terms of moral purity that results from a human effort in his description of the Corinthians. So, what does he mean then when he described the Corinthians as those sanctified in Christ Jesus? What does he mean? Since in our mind, we'll sanctify, I'm not sanctified or something, I'm no saint. All they're talking about is, well, I'm not a perfect human being. I sin. So, when we think about sanctified, people think in that way, to make holy. But I'm saying, I cannot be. So, what does he really mean then? To answer this question, we need to consider the various meanings of the Greek word translated sanctified. So that's why we spend time in word study more or less, to see how they use, so then we can say we're sure this is the way it's used in this passage. Now the word sanctified is translated from a Greek word hagiazo, that no doubt means literally to make holy or to sanctify. Now, by the way, since I don't normally put out the Greek word anymore for many reasons, but since I post my notes, you can see the Greek word there. Since I post the notes. Anyway, the Greek word hagiazo no doubt means to make holy, to sanctify. Now, as we indicated previously, both meanings could be misleading, in that many people, when they use such meanings, will be thinking mostly in terms of moral purity achieved by the person, which is often not the case, especially with the Corinthians. Now, the word, sure, it can be had to do with moral purity, but in this particular case, it cannot be the case. In effect, we're saying that to sanctify, while it may mean to make someone free of sin, does not always mean that. That's what we're saying. Although it can mean, yes, to be free from sin, yes, but it doesn't always mean that. And that has to be true to that of Corinthians. Those who fail, like you wouldn't believe it when we start looking at their failures. Yet he called them sanctified. So he could be talking about that. Anyway, to show you though that the word sanctify must not always be thought of as being purified from sin or to make someone free from sin. The way I do that is to consider how this Greek word is used in the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, verse 19. John chapter 17, verse 19. John 17, verse 19, the Lord's priestly prayer. He says, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Now, it is difficult to understand what it means that Jesus Christ sanctified himself, since it could not possibly mean that he made himself holier or free of sin, since as the God-man, he is without sin. So that supports the assertion that the word sanctify does not always mean to make free from sin. Thus, we should examine then the range of the meanings of the Greek word to determine which is suitable to our context, where it is used to describe the Corinthians with all their failures as those who are sanctified in Christ. Now, that aside, the Greek word though may also mean to consecrate. To consecrate. On the one hand, to consecrate may mean to include a person in the inner circle of what is holy. To include a person in the inner circle of what is holy. In both what they say the cultic religious use and moral association of the word. And so the Greek word has the additional meaning then of to make holy, to dedicate, to sanctify. It is in the sense of being dedicated or even set apart that our word is used in John chapter 10, verse 36. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 36. We're looking at time. It's time for a break. After break, we'll look at that.